Let me begin in prayer. And then we're going to jump into this. Really, it's one of the most, I think it's one of the most relatable passages in all Scripture. And reading it as a young man, it actually gave me a lot of confidence that I am a Christian despite the struggle that I experience in my life. So we're going to come to that in a second. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for how helpful your word is. It brings life. It brings light. It brings joy. It brings delight to our souls. And we ask that as we come and explore this, the struggle, that we wouldn't leave here depressed or anxious, but that we might leave here energized to fight and to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, as a young man, I struggle with sin. I still struggle with sin, but I really couldn't shake some sins. And it made me question whether I was even a Christian. It was a battle, it was a fight. It felt like a UFC fight, my experience of sin in my life. And I had an older Christian mentor that said to me that it's not normal, this struggle that you're experiencing. I thought it was normal. He said, no, it isn't. Actually, if you're a Christian, you should have some kind of victory over sin in your life. You shouldn't be wrestling with this kind of thing, Toby. That if you're a Christian, you should be able to put to death sin and live the new life that God has set for you. And I still remember this one day, I thought I was a Christian. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I think at a year 11 youth group camp, at which my wife's brother was preaching, and I remember that Jesus died for me in my place for my sins so that I no longer was condemned because of my sins, but that God accepted me. And I knew that, and I knew that my present sinful experience didn't change that I was justified in God's sight. That means that he accepts me not on my performance but on the work of Jesus Christ in my place for me. So that even though I don't want to sin, when I do sin, that's covered. It's forgiven. I'm washed clean. I stand acceptable before God. But my friend came and said to me, my mentor came and said, no. If you're not experiencing regular victory over sin, you're not a Christian. And I remember, still to this day, reading through the book of Romans, chapter 1, that we're all under the righteous wrath of God because of our godlessness and wickedness. Godlessness, meaning we fail to love God. I knew that was true of me. And wickedness, that I fail to love my neighbor. I knew that was true of me. That we're all alike under sin and therefore God's judgment. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I got to that point and said, yes, that's me. And then chapter 3, 24, but are justified, meaning acquitted and accepted by God. How? By the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus, not my own work. What do I have to do then? Chapter 4 of Romans, I've got to trust him that what his son has done for me is sufficient to cleanse me of all my sin. That's what Abraham did, chapter 4. And I'm like thinking, this is good news. Chapter 5, I have peace with God. I have access to grace. I stand in grace. Do you remember this metaphor we explored a couple of weeks ago? That there's no human relationship that you have that is really marked by grace. Even our marriages, right? When my wife's being nice to me, I'm nice to her. When she's, said something that I find, you're not thinking of me. When I feel like she's not thinking about me enough, you know what? I punish her with silence. There's no grace there. But here is a relationship with God in which I stand by grace such that whatever I do cannot change the fact that he is favorable towards me, gracious towards me. He treats me the way I don't deserve. And you and I don't have any relationships that are perfectly like that. Even parenting relationships ebb and flow between grace and ungrace. And so I have this, and I'm thinking, this is great. I have cause to hope and I have certainty and I have confidence even in the face of suffering, Romans 5. And then I'm thinking, okay, so if I'm under grace, does that mean I can sin that grace may abound? And that's what Andy looked at us at last week. Of course not. I used to be enslaved to sin. I don't want to keep giving myself to that. Sin led to death. It brought terrible shame and guilt into my life. I'm no longer a slave. I've been set free. And then the question is, well, why do I keep living like this? And Romans 7 became particularly relevant for me. I'm like, this is my experience. I don't want to sin. The good I want to do, I can't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And so Romans, I remember getting to this point, chapter 8, verse 1, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I kept reading, and the result of reading Romans was tremendous confidence and assurance that despite the struggle I have within me, that no, I'm a child of God. I'm safe in His hands. I can't sin away my salvation. I might sin away the assurance of my salvation from time to time. Am I really a Christian? Is this really happening to me? But that makes me come back to Jesus and take hold of Him by faith. And so that's what the book of Romans really is about. And we've been working our way through it. And we've been seeing all of these wonderful things. And we come to this chapter 7. And I want to just give you a very quick overview of this entire chapter. And then I'm going to pull on the thread of struggle in this chapter. Because the chapter actually isn't about struggle. The chapter certainly describes the struggle you and I have. But it's not about struggle, it's actually a chapter about the law. And if you look at verses 1 to 6, you see that we've been set free from the law. Verse 6, we have died to what once bound us. We've been released from the law to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And then he goes, okay, so if we've been set free from the law, does that mean that the law is bad? Verse 7, is the law sinful? Of course not. The law isn't sinful, but he goes on and explains verses 7 to 12 that all the law can do for you is to expose your sin. It actually arouses sin in your life and it condemns the sin. It can't save you from your sin. It just shows you that you're a sinner. But then he goes on, not that the law's bad, verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment's holy, righteous and good. The law's a good thing. It just shows you that you've got something bad within you. And so the law puts you to death because you've got sin within you. And so sin, the law can't save us from our sin. And the result is we have this struggle, verses 13 all the way through to verse 25, between the law of God, which is what if you're a Christian you want to do, and the law of sin, which is at work in our flesh. That is that principle within us that commands us to do what we don't want to do. And we end up obeying it rather than obeying God. So that's the chapter in a nutshell. And I want to actually walk through the chapter backwards, not forwards, okay? And I want to start with the struggle. And then I want to look at what doesn't help us in this struggle. And then thirdly, what does help us. And I think we've got some slides here. Okay, so the struggle, what doesn't help, and then what does help. 3 points. So first of all, the struggle. When you become a Christian, you become a new person, and the things you used to love, you start to hate, and the things you used to hate, you start to love. You become a new person with new desires, new capacities. But the challenge becomes that in the old you, previously you did something for yourself and that never concerned you. But right now you do something that you know is wrong and it starts to concern you. And so into the Christian life, you're a new person with new desires and yet a new struggle emerges because there's this old part of you that still leans towards sin. And the result is there's this conflict that arises within each one of us. And we see this played out in verse 14. Do you see it there? Look down with me. And notice, as we read every sentence here, there's a contrast between that old part of me, which is bent towards selfishness and godlessness, and the new part of me that actually wants to please God. Notice the struggle. Here we go, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know the good, I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. From my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So there's the struggle. Now, at this point, I just want to flag with you that there are three different views on who this person is that is struggling in this moment. And some people think it is the Old Testament believer who has the law. They want to do the law, but they don't have the Spirit, so they're unable to do the law. Another group of people thinks that this is not a Christian, so it's the person who has the conscience. They know what's right, but they're not able to do what is right. And the third group, this is simplifying things, is some people think that this is the life of a Christian. That is, this is yours and my experience. Now, I was tossing up, do I show you why and show you the merits of each one of these different views? And I've decided I'm not going to show you the merits of each one of the views, though a lot of intelligent, good, gospel-hearted people take each one of these different views. So John Stott and David Martin Lloyd-Jones, two of my heroes, they take the view that this is an Old Testament believer or a non-Christian, but I take the view that this is a Christian. And that is the majority position. It's been the major position since the early church, though the early church didn't think it was a Christian. But after the period of the early church, people thought, no, this is the experience of Christian. Now, what is it about this, these verses, that make you think, nah, this can't be a Christian? I just want to flag the difficult verses here. Have a look down, and if you can work it out, put your hand up and call it out. What is it in here that makes you think, you know what? It's hard to see that that could possibly be a Christian saying that. Gordon. I'm unspiritual, verse 14, sold as a slave to sin. You're not unspiritual if you're a Christian. You have God's own Spirit living within you. You're in the Spirit. You're not in the realm of the flesh anymore. So there's one. Any other verses which you think, you know, you can't say as a Christian? How about verse 23? There is another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Chapter 6, we've just explored the fact that you have been set free from sin as your master. And it seems as though here Paul is saying that no, you're still a prisoner. You're still a prisoner of sin. So there's a couple of reasons why people think that no, this isn't a Christian. This is an Old Testament believer or not a non-Christian. I don't think that's the case, and hopefully I'll get to show you as we go along, right? But the reality here, and I think you can notice it, I think it's Christian. I'm going to assert that, and there's going to be a couple of moments where I show you why I think that is the case. But I think what Paul is saying here is that there is never peace in the Christian life. Of course, there's peace with God, but there's no peace. There is a constant war between you and your sin in your life. And to expect a kind of peace is actually contrary to what this passage is saying. The law of sin has got an army of desires under him in which sin is constantly waging war in your life to get you to displease and dishonor and disobey God. And I want you to notice that there is a war between two laws. There's the law of God and the law of sin within us. So notice verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That is, the law, God's law, is the object of my love and my source of joy. There is an inner delight in my heart because of the law of God. It's also called the law of my mind, verse 23, because those who have a renewed mind, which comes from the indwelling of the Spirit, delight and approve of God's law. So now here's the thing. Before you become a Christian, chapter 8 tells us that we hate the law of God and our soul rises up against the law of God. Chapter 8, verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. This is why I think this is a Christian. It is only a Christian that can say, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. When a person comes to Jesus, their mind is changed. We no longer fear that God's law will condemn us. Why? Because Christ has answered all the demands of the law in his perfect life for us. And he has borne all the curse and punishments of our law breaking in his death. So the life he lives in perfect obedience of the law for us. So that, remember, when we put on the coat of Jesus, when we're clothed in him, God looks at us and sees our perfect law keeping, even though you and I don't keep God's law. And then in his death, he bears the curse, the punishment for your law breaking. So you and I, we don't fear the law like we used to. We're under grace. No longer under law, so we don't fear it and its condemnation. Moreover, the law is written on our hearts if you're a Christian. That's the great promise of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33, God says, this is the covenant I will make with my people. I will put my law in their minds and write my law on their hearts. He'll remove our heart of stone, which is stubborn and hard towards God, and he'll give us a heart of flesh, and he'll write his law in our hearts so that we don't just have to obey an external code, but from the heart we willingly want to obey God because we love him. That's the heart of a Christian. We delight in God's law. So notice, we see this a number of times. Verse 18, he says, I have this desire to do what is good. Verse 21, I want to do good. Verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Verse 24, I find in my mind, I'm a slave of God's law. I love serving the law of God. Now, that is true of a Christian. And if it isn't true of you, you're not a Christian. When you become a Christian, your heart sees God's law as a means by which we might please him. We trust him, not just with our eternity, but we trust him with our lives. And we think, you know what, you do know what's best for me. You know what's best for me, so I'm going to obey you. I remember as a young uni student, Christian uni student, and I walked away from Jesus for a year because I thought his law was oppressive. And it took me a second year of uni to realize if God loved me enough to give his son for me, then he must His commands must be a gift of his love. There must be something good in his commands. I start to think that he does love me, so he must be telling me about what's good for me here. Do I trust him? Yeah, I do trust him. I ought to obey him. That's the attitude of a Christian towards God's law. And if that isn't your attitude, you're not a Christian. And you ought to call out for God to save you and give you a new heart. But notice, that's the inner working of our true selves. We delight in God's law. But notice there's another law at war against the law of God. Verse 23, I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind, the spirit-guided mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Another law. This is quite different from the law of God. He calls it the law of sin. It is a law that commands us to commit sin. It urges us by rewards and punishment. It says, Toby, this is gonna bring some life into you. If you don't do this, you're gonna miss out. Come on, let's do it. So it promises reward, and it also threatens, Judge Toby, if you don't do this, you're gonna get found out. People will know how dumb you really are. Come on, just lie about this little thing in your life, and you won't be caught out right now. Now, that's what the law does. It promises us rewards and it threatens punishments. It's a law. Sin is a law at work within us. And notice this law wages against our true desire. So look at verse 15. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate to do. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Verse 21, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me in my inner being. I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war. So here's the conflict at work in the life of a Christian. The law of sin, which threatens by rewards and punishments, and the law of God, which encourages us by saying, trust me. Trust God. I love you. I know what's good for you. And our heart knows that. But our flesh often doesn't believe it. And so life is a struggle. Why? Notice Paul answers that question, verse 17. It isn't me who does this, it is sin living within me. Verse 18, I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is in my selfish, sinful nature. Now notice some people say, yeah, that can't be the Christian. No good in me, Spirit lives in me. But that's why Paul, he makes it clear what he's saying there. He says, I know, verse 18, that good itself doesn't dwell in me, that is in the fleshly part of me, the sinful nature part of me. There's nothing good in that part of me. And notice verse 20, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. It almost sounds as though Paul is saying, you know what, it's not my fault. It's sin. And he's not saying he isn't responsible here. What he's saying is that sin dwells in us as this power. It lives in us, and the word the Bible uses to describe this is this word, the flesh. So come back to verse 14. This is Gordon's point. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as slave to sin. Now, in my opinion, that is a terrible translation. The word there, the Greek word is sarx, which means flesh, which is that part of us which we still possess, which opposes us, and which is the twisted and self-centered nature of our hearts. That's what the flesh is. So I've got some illustrations. That's me. and here's the flesh, all right? And prior to the work of Jesus in our place on the cross, you and I were enslaved to the flesh. You were captive to the flesh. You were under the realm of the flesh. You were reigned over by the flesh. But chapter 6 is all about this happening. That at the cross of Jesus Christ, we were liberated from the realm of sin and death and made free. That's your life. You've been set free from the flesh. You no longer live in the realm of the flesh. You live in the realm of the Spirit who lives within you. But the great problem is that this guy still keeps following us around. We're not chained to him any longer, but he walks around with us everywhere we go. And so come down to verse 18. I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. That is in my flesh. This part of me, nothing good in it. It doesn't make me want to love people, make me want to be generous, doesn't make me want to speak kindly to people. No, it makes me want to center my life on me, and I carry around this with me. It isn't something outside of me. It's not like, you know, he's on my shoulder and God's on my other shoulder whispering to me. No, this is within me, notice. I know that good itself doesn't dwell in me, verse 18. That is in my sinful nature. So the sarx, the flesh, the twisted, self-centered nature is an enemy in our lives. It no longer reigns over us. It no longer, we've been set free from it, but it still stands. It remains in us as part of our natures, and we can't stamp it out. It's inside us. And when God gives us His Holy Spirit, which we'll learn about more next week, He doesn't remove the flesh, the sarx. It's not like a USB stick. He pulls out the stick of the flesh and then puts in the stick of the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. The Spirit comes and lives within us. And it's the job of the Holy Spirit. I stole these diagrams from someone else, but it's the job of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'd love to draw a spirit up there to slay the flesh, to strengthen our muscles so that we stop giving in to this power at work within us. He comes and dwells within us. That's what's going on. So there's a mystery. There's this painful, confusing, mysterious aspect in our lives that in one sense we don't have control over our actions because there is this thing called the flesh within us. And it creates this fight, this struggle, this war in our lives. The flesh tells us to do one thing, the sinful nature tells us to do one thing, and the inner being, the person made new by God that delights in God's word, wants to do another thing. And that is the life of a Christian. Constantly fighting. You know, Romans 7, it's much debated, and some people say that this experience of repeated failure means you're not a Christian at all. I don't think that's the case. I think saying that can dangerously wound people with an already tender and broken conscience. If you can relate to this experience, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you are a Christian, that you're in the fight. You see, you're a Christian if you're fighting sin. If you don't care about sin, if you've made peace with sin, that you're not a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you're constantly seeing the ways you fall short of God. And you're constantly saying, God, I hate this in my life. What a wretched man that I am. Look at verse 24. He asks the question, who will rescue me from this body of death? The chapter finishes with that question. And I want to just apply this very briefly before I move on. Don't be discouraged by this. Jesus is willing to be your Savior. And so don't be discouraged. Okay, need to move a bit quicker now. Let's move to... Ooh. I'm giving away the punchline. But here's what doesn't help. Now, most people, when they experience this struggle, most people think, okay, how is it that we can change human nature? Right now, we live in a country where there's incredible, where it is considered that our society is still incredibly sexist. And the result is this renewed lawmaking. And businesses come up with these laws about how many women should be serving on boards and in senior positions. Why? It's because in our society we actually think that law has the power to overcome human nature. That if we can only just get the law in place, then the sexism will go, then the racism will go. And the Bible says that actually isn't the case. And so I want you to just come back to verse 7 to 14. And I just want to show you that the Bible says the law cannot, it has no power to help you in this struggle. All the law does is, verse 7, it reveals sin. It doesn't remove it. Look at verse 7. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. That is, I wouldn't have known what I'm doing is wrong and an offense to God had it not been for the law, which convicted me that I'm a wrongdoer. Verse 7b, for I would not have known what coveting really was had the law not said, you shall not covet. It was this command that really convicted Paul, apparently, that he was a sinner. Remember the Apostle Paul? He was the most righteous Pharisee there was. He obeyed every aspect of the law until it came to the 10th commandment, which is you shall not have any false desire. And he realized within himself that he may be obeying God, giving, serving, doing everything right. And yet he couldn't escape the fact that his own heart was bent toward evil desire. And he realized, you know what? The law shows me that. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. It doesn't remove it. But then secondly, not only does the law reveal sin, it also provokes sin. Look at verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The word opportunity is used as a military base. So sin, it establishes a base of operations within us. And what is that base? It's the law. Verse 5, if you come back, it says it in a different way. When we're in the realm of the flesh, the sinful nation, passions aroused by the law were at work in us. So the law, it doesn't kind of shrink our desires. It actually expands out. It arouses our sin. Now, how can that be? St. Augustine, in his famous book, The Confessions, he reflects on an incident in his youth, maybe you know it, where he broke into a pear orchard and he stole some pears. And later on, he reflected on this action, thought back on it, and he asked himself, why did I steal these pears? Because one, I wasn't hungry, so why did I steal it? And then two, he said, I don't even like pears, right? So he's like, why on earth did I steal these? But I wasn't hungry, and I don't even like pears. Why did I do that? And he concludes that he stole the pears because someone told him that they were forbidden. In other words, there's something about the human heart, deep inside our hearts, there's an aspect to our self-centeredness that says, nobody tells me how to live. And so when the law is communicated to someone who is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, who loves the law, whenever the law goes out to the world, it actually makes them want to sin more. That's what this passage is saying. So the law, it can't help with your struggle. It arouses sin within you. It's a little bit like tea. A friend of mine gave me this illustration this week. People are like tea bags. You know, when you put a tea bag in a cup and pour boiling water over it, what happens? Well, the water is stained brown. Now, what causes that stain? Where does the stain come from? From the hot water? Well, no, it came from the tea bag, but the hot water brings out what is in the tea bag, and that's what the Lord does for you and I. It makes our sin obvious to us. It makes us realize that really at heart we hate God being in charge. And so God is showing us here, he wants us to be crystal clear on the inside. The reason he gives us the law is not as a ladder to save ourselves. It's a spotlight to show us that we can't save ourselves. Now just think about that for a second. If you go out into the world and you ask them, you know, the law in the life of the Christian, what's it there for? Most people you meet will say, you know what? Christians, if they keep the law, that means God will accept them. It's the complete opposite of what the Bible's saying here. The law is given to show the world that we can't save ourselves. It isn't a ladder. It's the exact opposite of what our friends are saying. Which is why we've got to go out to them and re-educate them about what Christianity is about. Most people think that the law is given to show us a way to heaven. But then Paul says, it's not as though the law is bad. Look at verse 12. No. The law is holy. The command is holy, righteous, and good. The problem isn't the law. The real villain is our sin. Because it takes the law and it uses it as an expression to rebel against God. So the law has no power to help you deal with this struggle. Now that's important. If you're a parent, how are you going to bring change and moral character to your children's lives? If you raise children to love, how are you going to raise them to love you from the heart? Well, one way is to be legalistic, to be dominating, to be a taskmaster, always picking up on every single fault of theirs and beating them into line. And if you do that, the question is, well, what kind of children will you raise? You'll raise children who keep the law when you're around, but when you're not around, they'll do what they want. Why? Because they're scared of you. Their heart doesn't delight in it. But if you raise your children in the context of an umbrella of grace and mercy and delight and love and joy, if you raise your children in that context with expectations and standards, but helping them see that really we need God's help, they probably will genuinely love you from the heart and seek to honor you as a child. The law has no power to change us. And so the question is, well, what does help? And I want you to come back. Verse 24, this is how the passage concludes. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I want to just go back to this image. Really, the Apostle Paul's saying there, the only way this fleshly nature of my life will die completely is when I die and I'm ushered into glory. At that point, I really will. I have this body subject to death. And the result is I need it to die before I can get rid of the flesh. Come back to verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? He says, thanks be to God who delivers me through our Lord Jesus Christ. So two parts of this is he will deliver you one day. Either when you die or when he returns, your flesh will be finally and fully done away with. and His Spirit will live with you forever. So that when you're in glory, you will always do what you want to do and never do what you hate to do. So there's part of the solution. We're waiting for it. And the current life of a Christian is one of waiting. But there's another aspect of this, which we're going to explore more in the next chapters. There's an aspect of this which Jesus slowly does deliver us, progressively in our lives now. And what does that look like? How do you get that? I just want to have a look at these three things. Notice, first of all, he says, "What a wretched man I am." He doesn't say, if I really try hard, I can overcome this. No. You can never do that. The first step is to admit your desperate need. I am wretched, left to myself. I am hopeless. Second step, he asks the question, who will rescue me? He doesn't say, I'm wretched, but I can save myself. He says, who will rescue me? He turns away from the things he thought would rescue him, the law, and he says, something else has to rescue me. He's saying, I see that there is a Savior and it is not me. And then thirdly, notice, he says, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers me through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying when he's tempted, if I just try hard enough, I'll overcome this. Now, what he's doing here, and what we'll see more as we go on to chapter 8, is he's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will deliver him as he puts his faith in him. I want to show you this just briefly to finish. I'm going to take maybe another 8 minutes of your time, I'm sorry, but I want you to get this. And I want you to come back all the way to the start of the chapter. And I want you to see this metaphor that the Apostle Paul gives in verse 2. It's this metaphor of marriage, that as long as you're married to someone, you're bound to them, but if that person you're married to dies, you're released from marriage to them. And notice how he concludes, verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Verse 4 as well, have a look at this. So then, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. He's using this illustration of marriage. And I want to conclude with this. Marriage, he says, prior to the work of Christ, was a husband that you were married to. And this husband, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, was a real nag. Now, some of you are married to real nags, or you're the nag in your marriage, and it can be a terrible thing to be married to someone who is constantly saying, Toby, pick up your clothes, or Liz, you know, why isn't this dinner nicer, or whatever it is. Not that that ever happens in our household, right? But you know, the picture here is of you and I being married to the law. And the law is a nag. It's constantly telling you, do this, do that. How dare, why haven't you done this? Why haven't you done that? And it's a terrible husband to be married to. It's constantly pointing out its faults. And the problem with this nag is it's always right. I mean, you might be married to a nag, but they're never right. But this nag is always right about who you are and what you're doing. It's always right about your behavior. But notice what the Apostle Paul says here, that you, verse 4, died to the marriage to the law. through the body of Christ, that you might belong, that is, be married to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has put an end to your old marriage to the law that always was saying, you're failing, you're failing, you're failing, how dare you? You've died to the law, and now you are married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he like? He is ever forgiving. He is constantly gracious. He sees your sin and says, do you need help with that? He says, what's going on for you this week that you're taking a step towards the darkness? I'd love to help you. Do you see what's going on for you here? His Spirit comes into our life and it spotlights on our sin and says, this isn't leading to life, it's leading to death. And he points us towards the law, which shows us the good life. He says, don't you want to do that? And that's who you're married to. Did the law ever lay its life down for you? No, it judged you for being a lawbreaker. Does the Lord Jesus Christ lay his life down for his wife? He does. He is a wonderful husband. He will never fail you. He will never condemn you. Now, if you've been brought into union with a lover, a marriage partner like that, can you see that your heart would be changed? That there would be a delight in your soul to please that one. And that's the life of a Christian. There's this inattention, but what helps us in the struggle is not looking to ourselves and say, try harder. That will never save you. It's not by looking to the law and saying, what do I have to do? I'll just try and do it. No, that never saves you. The way a Christian changes is by looking to their Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him, loving him, delighting in him, so that sin becomes distasteful and so that righteousness and obedience becomes desirable. That's how you're to change. You don't change the Christian life by trying hard, a grit. I've just got to do this, write up the laws. They'll never change you. A person is changed when love for Jesus becomes way bigger than love for lust, for greed, for power and prestige. Let me just show you this briefly with money. I want to apply this to money and then I'll sit down. You know, it's very interesting, when our community needs to raise money, what does it do? It imposes a law, taxation. Why are you taxed? Because as a community, there are things that we need to do together. We need hospitals, schools, policemen. None of us want to give our money to do that. So what do we have to do? We have to impose a law. Why? Because we don't want naturally to give. But look at the church. As a church, we are a community that wants to offer our world something good. We have something to offer, but it costs money to have buildings that hopefully one day we will heat. That's going to cost some money. It costs money to have pastors and teachers and leaders who lead the church. It costs money to run our kids program and to go into the schools and teach scripture. All of this costs money, and the question is, how do we raise money for this? We simply say, if you want to give, give. We don't impose a law on you guys. We simply say, hey, if you're a Christian, you love what we're doing, don't you? You ought to give to this. Let's give to this. There's no law. You know, some churches, they impose the law. They say 10% tithing. Now, as a Christian, we look back at the law and say, well, there's wisdom in that. It's not a law that's over us. It's not a law that condemns us. And so as a Christian, we think, you know what? I want to give. That's how churches raise money. And it's incredible. Each year, this church, 200 adults, 230 adults maybe in our church. And we raise $500,000 every year. You're part of sporting clubs and schools. They struggled to raise $10,000 with twice the size of the group. And they can't even do it by asking for money. They've got to run some kind of sausage sizzle or do a raffle. Why? Because people don't want to give. But you're a Christian. Something's changed within you. As flippin' crazy, isn't it, that you want to give? It's incredible. Now, here's the thing. Is there guilt? Is giving a burden? Well, it is a burden. It does mean that I can't do some things that I want to do. And the question is, should I ever feel guilt that I'm not giving or that I'm not giving more than I am giving? Is guilt ever part of the Christian life? Well, I want you to just imagine this for a moment. You see a woman battered and abused by a horrendous, oppressive man. And she gets out of that and she's found by a loving, gentle man who marries her, adopts her kids, brings her into his family and provides and protects her, loves and adores her. And she starts to flourish again because of the rich generosity of that man. But then she begins to actually look at other men. What would you say to her? You'd say, don't do that. You should feel ashamed that you're doing that. Why? Not because you're breaking some law, but because you're dishonoring the one who has given you so much. So yes, there is a place for guilt in the Christian life, but it's a very different kind of guilt to the guilt of condemnation. It's the guilt of seeing how wonderful Jesus is and what he has done for me and thinking, how could I treat him so unfaithfully? Why aren't I giving more than what I am? How can I be so ungenerous? It should be that kind of guilt. That's how you change. Yes, there's a struggle in your life. We don't overcome that struggle by looking to the law or looking within. We overcome this struggle, we'll see more next week, by looking to the one who gave his life for us. And change becomes easy when we're looking to him. And the great problem is we don't look to him enough. And we don't appreciate what he's done for us enough. If we did, we'd be changed. But as it is, there's a struggle. There's a battle. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to confess now the struggle in our own lives that this week we have done and said things that we ought not to have done. And we haven't done and said things that we know we should have done and said. And we are ashamed of this, not because we feel the guilt of condemnation, but because we feel the guilt of betraying the one who loves us. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for power by your Spirit that we might put to death the flesh and live the life that you have called us to live. Father, help us not to look to the law as a means by which we establish our righteousness. You've done that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But help us not to discard the law. Help us to turn to it as the means by which we learn what you want from us. And so go away delighting to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.